Leviticus 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, on the day or on the day after. And anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep all my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, Father, we are reminded by your word that what you desire of your people is holiness. That is, you have called a people and set them apart for your good purposes, and they are to live as morally upright people. Father, we are to live as holy because you have made us holy by making us your people. And most fundamentally, because you yourself are holy. And Father, I pray that as we take up a people who were concerned for the things of holiness and righteousness and the purity of your church, Father, I pray that we would handle the Puritans faithfully. God, I pray that you would help us to learn what you have for us to learn from these brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so we come to the Puritans tonight. When I say the Puritans, what do you think of? What comes to mind? Okay, people with funny hats. Thanksgiving. Pilgrims. What else? Any negative thoughts that you have about Puritans?
Legalistic.
Okay, legalistic, strict, stern. These are common things that people think when they think about the Puritans. As has been said by some, Thomas Babington Thomas Babington, a great English historian in the first half of the 19th century, wrote that the Puritan hated bear baiting not because it gave pain to the bear, but because it gave pleasure to the spectators. So these are caricatures that people have levied against the Puritans. H. L. Mencken, a journalist earlier this century for the Baltimore Sun, said, "A Puritan was someone who feared that someone somewhere somehow might be having fun." And Garrison Keillor said that the Puritans came to America in the hopes of discovering greater restrictions than were permissible under English law. So for some, when they think of Puritans, these are the kinds of things that they think of. I hope in our treatment of them this evening that we will leave here with a right perspective of the Puritans, a helpful perspective on the Puritans. By and large, the Puritans were a group of English men and women. Most of them were clergy. Some of them were lay people. Their main period of influence can be marked between 1550 and 1662. Why were they named the Puritans? Do you know?
Because they felt that you should follow Scripture and nothing else. It was purely the Scripture.
Okay. Yes, that drove them to how they got their name. What did we talk about last week? I know we've all slept since then, right? So you can turn the page back. But broadly speaking, what was our major concern last week? Reformation in England, right? How was the Reformation in England different than the Reformation, say, in Germany, Switzerland, and so forth?
It came about because a king wanted to marry somebody the church said he couldn't marry.
Right.
The Reformation was not a true Reformation,
okay,
but a person willing the religion to be the way he wanted.
Yeah, in Germany with Martin Luther, you had initially a priest and a monk, became a pastor, who was concerned about ensuring that his church was teaching biblical truth, was conformed at least to a degree to what we see the church ought to be from Scripture. In England, there were similar concerns that were at work, but the Reformation in England didn't come out of a theologian or a pastor leading the march, right? It came as a result of a king's poor desires. And that was an opportunity for the Reformation to come to England and begin to work. But throughout all that we saw last week, there was always this intimate dependency, not just relationship, because there was an intimate relationship with Luther and the government, but there was a real dependency in England on how the state or the king or queen was involved in the Reformation taking place. And we closed our discussion with Elizabeth I, right? And what was Elizabeth's banner, if you will? If there was a slogan that covered Elizabeth's leadership of Protestants during her day, what was it? Middle of the way, right? A middle of the road between biblical doctrine but traditional practices. So not wanting to stir up too much turmoil. Well, as a result, there were many who felt that the Reformation in England just wasn't going as it should. The Puritans is the name that we give to this group, because what they sought was the purity of the Church of England. They sought to conform the Church of England to Scripture, to the teaching of Scripture, what Scripture expected churches to look like. So as they pursued that purity of the church, so they became called Puritans. A good number of them migrated to the New World, and they were integral in helping to found our own nation, and they have consequence for even us as Baptists. So this is why we spend what will end up being a whole time talking about the Puritans, because we are indebted to them. Our goal tonight is to examine various aspects of Puritanism and some of their influences, because of the influence that they still exert today. The Puritan story. Queen Elizabeth I dies. 1603, the Protestant queen dies. She had never been married. She had no children. And remember that her goal was the via media, the middle way, not stirring up too much reform. So the Puritans saw her death as an opportunity. This queen is gone. Perhaps now we can pursue the reform of the church even farther. James VI of Scotland was her heir. He became James I of England. Scotland, under James's reign, had gone Presbyterian. What's the difference between Episcopalian, Episcopal form of church government, and Presbyterian form of church government?
Episcopal is led by one person. The Presbyterian church is led by the presby, which is a group of people, usually pastors.
Right. And in England, who was the head of the episcopal structure?
King.
The king, right? So you had a secular ruler over the entire church. Now, the ruler had a number of bishops who then oversaw local areas. The Roman Catholic Church is an episcopal form of church government because it has a senior official with everyone else falling under his leadership. Contrast Presbyterianism, there is still a governing body, but it's not a secular authority. It is a group of pastors, a group of ministers who oversee the church. And some Puritans thought that Presbyterianism was the way to go. Some of them thought Congregationalism was the way to go. But they seemed to share the concern over the king having the leadership over the church. So James VI gets news of the fact that he's now the king of England. The entourage goes to take him this message to bring him back to England. And it's said that as he comes back, some of the Puritans are standing on the border, waiting to greet him with their desires for the church. They want the new king to be rid of the episcopal structure. They don't want the bishops. James responds there on number two, no bishops, no king. You see, Scotland had gone Presbyterian. That didn't mean that James liked it. Because in Scotland, in the Presbyterian form of government, James was under the authority of a local church. And he felt that that was too restrictive for the king. Here was the opportunity for the king to rule as the king should rule, or so he thought. So James wanted nothing to do with abolishing the Anglican form of government, or the Episcopal form of government that we know. He said, in response to this request, I've been in Scotland and I know what it is like to be ruled by every Tom, Dick, and Harry. And that's where that phrase comes from. He didn't want to be ruled by his own subjects. He wanted to be the chief ruler. He was Calvinist on the issues of salvation. He was friendly to Puritans on this issue. But James was an oddball. All right, you can read more about his nature, his leanings, if you will, in Gonzales. Of course, it is under the kingship of James that what is produced? The King James Bible, right? Which celebrates its 400th anniversary this year. The Puritans, one of their requests to James was a new translation of the scriptures. And so what came out of that was the King James Bible. But again, remember, what did we say about the relationship between the King James Bible and Tyndale's translation of the Scriptures 100 years, 50, 75 years before? Yeah, not a vast difference at all. 90%. 90% of the King James Bible was dependent upon Tyndale's translation. 1625, Charles I, James's son, becomes king, and under his leadership, or under his rule, not so much his leadership, under his rule, we do see the rise of separatism and congregationalism. Charles I had a Roman Catholic wife. He was married to her in order to have an alliance with France. Charles desired a measure of tolerance, and as he saw the Reformation and changes taking place, Charles decided that he was going to favor the Arminians as opposed to the Calvinists, as the Calvinists had been heavily favored under Elizabeth and James. The Calvinists saw this as heresy. They saw this as an act of heresy. You might as well be Roman Catholic, as far as they were concerned. He raised up bishops who denied God's sovereignty, who denied justification by faith alone. So the Puritans become even more convinced that purity needs to take place. There's not a unification that's coming, but rather the wedge is continuing to divide over these theological issues. Charles I declares, harry them out of the land. He seeks to get rid of the Puritans, and many Puritans end up leaving for America. His opposition of them only continued to increase, leading him to drive them out of the land. Well, as a result of this, we begin to see what would become the American nation. But back on the continent, there was this relationship between the English colleges, the Puritans, that would have an impact here in the U.S. And I want to read just briefly about these colleges, the impact on American soil under the reign of Charles I. New England was founded by about 130 ministers, 100 of whom came from Cambridge and 30 from Oxford. So New England was a very Cambridge kind of movement. Remember what we talked about last week, right? The White Horse Inn and the various theological discussions that were taking place there. Where was the White Horse Inn located? In Cambridge, right? So this was a central location for the Reformation grassroots movement, if you will, over a period of multiple decades. There were 16 ancient colleges at Cambridge, and of those 100 ministers, 33 came from Emmanuel. So there were more from that one than from all the Oxford colleges put together. One of them was a young man converted under Richard Sibbes' ministry, John Cotton. Cotton went and became pastor of the church in Boston, in Lincolnshire, England. Boston in England, not Boston, Massachusetts. Cotton had a remarkably fruitful ministry there. Young men training at Cambridge would be sent up to Boston to learn how to be a minister from Cotton. Finally, in 1633, it got too much. He was being silenced for this and that by the bishop, fined for this and that. Friends were saying, go to New England, set up a model church. So a bunch of his parishioners went several years earlier, naming their settlement in his honor, Boston, and the town across the river, Cambridge, after where they'd been to school. Cotton they then brought over to be the pastor in Boston, the new one, Boston, Massachusetts. That's essentially where America came from, and it was fed by the intolerance of Charles as he kept harrying the best ones out of the land. And later, there would be a relatively well-known institution that was established in Cambridge, which would be Harvard, which which was a Puritan institution. And we'll come to that here in a bit. Puritan roots. So here we see what would become or lead to the nation that we know now. But under James's rule and under Charles's rule, there was this growing tension between the king and the parliament. And you can read more about this in Gonzales, but there were a number of times where both of these kings attempted to rule their country without having parliament meet for periods of years. And one of the main reasons that this took place, maybe that's overspeaking it, but one of the reasons that this took place was because in one of the houses of parliament, the House of Commons, there were a number of Puritans. And because of this growing division between the king and the Puritans, the king felt like it would be best to just try and rule without having these houses meet. Well, this posed problems for both kings because they couldn't establish new taxes, funds became an issue, and the tensions just continued to grow and grow. Eventually, the rift became so bad between Parliament and the king that a civil war ensued. The king and the Parliament each had their own army. Oliver Cromwell became the leader of the army for the Parliament. It was at this time, while Parliament was building up its army, that Oliver Cromwell came to the foreground. He was a relatively wealthy man, descended from one of Henry VIII's advisors. A few years earlier, he had become a Puritan and was now an avid reader of Scripture. He was convinced that every decision, both personal and political, ought to be based on the will of God. This meant that although he often was slow in coming to a decision, once he had set up a course, he was determined to follow it to its final consequences. Although he was respected by his fellow Puritans until the time of the Civil War, he was known as simply one more member of the House of Commons. However, when he became convinced that armed conflict was inevitable, Cromwell returned to his home where he recruited a small corps of cavalry. He knew that cavalry was the king's main weapon and that Parliament would need a similar body. His zeal was contagious, and his small cadre became a mighty body of cavalry, convinced that it was waging holy war, who charged into battle singing psalms. Soon, the entire army of Parliament was possessed of similar convictions and became an irresistible force that crushed the king's army. So essentially what happens is the people, the common people, rise up and they revolt against the king. The king is captured. The king is beheaded. And this anticipates, of course, what would later be the American Revolution. Similarly, the people rising up against the king again. But this sent shockwaves through Europe because the kings of the continent saw that the people had become frustrated. They had had enough. And in the end, the king was brought down. It's reminiscent to a degree of the things that we have been seeing in the Middle East, although obviously for different reasons. It is said that because of this revolt, because of this overthrow of the king, that the Puritans were forefathers of American democracy. Cromwell ruled in England from 1649 through 1658. Upon his death, his son Richard assumed the leadership position, but Richard was not the leader that his father was, and so Richard resigned quickly, and this provided an open door for the monarchy to be reestablished. So King Charles II was brought in and became the king, and his position was, as his father had said, carry them out again. Be rid of these Puritan troublemakers. Parliament, under the leadership of Charles II, passed a law that required every minister to affirm or to agree with the Book of Common Prayer in total, or they must resign their post. Now, why would this be significant? Remember, the Book of Common Prayer was that the liturgy, the guidebook for the Anglican Church. But it was required that all of the ministers must now affirm it. If they didn't affirm it in total, then they must resign their position by this date, St. Bartholomew's Day, August the 22nd, 1662. Why is that significant? At the heart of the disagreement between the Puritans and the Anglican Church was the issue of church government. And the Book of Common Prayer would have affirmed the episcopal structure of the Anglican Church. The Puritans could not agree with this. So, August the 22nd, 1662, 2,000 of the 6,000 ministers in England resigned. They resigned their positions with nothing to go back to. There was no unemployment check that they could draw. There was no welfare system set up to support them. More than that, they were required under this law to move. They could not remain in the city, in the area where surely people would have cared for them, would have supported them. They had to move a minimum of 5 miles away to a place where they knew no one. Now, I don't know what 5 miles is from here. What, something on the other side of Bexley or something? It's not that far of a drive, but how often do you see individuals other than at work who live 5 miles away from you? You have to make an effort to go get there. This is obviously in an era where transportation is not what we have now. So this was effectively a way to cut these ministers off from any support that they had. But because of their conviction, because of their refusal to affirm the Book of Common Prayer in total, they resigned. And so what we have is the rise of what are called the three old denominations: Presbyterians, Baptists, and Congregationalists. The Puritans were divided over what form of church government they thought would be the best. They were divided, some of them, over issues of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we see these denominations rising, but they were all in agreement that the Episcopal form of church government was not what Scripture taught. And so immediately after they left their posts, we see these three denominations growing up. Many of those ejected ministers, though they had been in parish churches, actually had Baptist, Presbyterian, or congregational convictions. And they now became the seeds of those illegal denominational churches being planted throughout England in the 1660s, 70s, and 80s, until there's finally tolerance in 1688. That's when tolerance came. After Charles II died, James II came to the throne, but Parliament was afraid that James II, who was openly Roman Catholic, was going to bring England back to Rome. So they invited a descendant of James I, who was on the throne in the Netherlands, Mary, and her husband William, to come across the English Channel and take up the throne in what is called the Glorious Revolution. It was bloodless. Once there, they declared religious toleration for everybody in 1688. J.I. Packer has wondered why Puritanism ceased, and he suggested it's because they didn't have control of the universities. Since the 1660s, people who objected to the Book of Common Prayer could not be educated at Cambridge or Oxford, and that was true for 200 years until the 1870s. So Spurgeon, for example, couldn't have a college education. one of, if not the, lauded as the most magnificent Baptist preacher of all of human history, absent of a college education. As a reform movement in England, it ceased in 1662 because they were all kicked out of the church. This is Puritanism as a reform movement. However, as a ministerial and church movement, it lived on in America for many decades more. So in 1688, there is toleration. Toleration, not so much religious liberty. So that's a bit of the history of the Puritans. A bit about the influence of the Puritans. You have here some about the Puritan writings. You see they're not always easy to read, very meditative, looking at certain truths from many different angles. It's been suggested that if you pick up any Puritan writings and you desire to read them, it would be helpful to read them aloud. This is because many of the writings were originally delivered as sermons. So, given the fact they were delivered orally, hearing them orally as you read them will help you to process them. The most famous of all of the Puritan writings is not a sermon, but a piece of fiction written by John Bunyan called The Pilgrim's Progress. And I have portions of The Pilgrim's Progress that I want to read to you, but I'm going to save that until the end of our time. We'll see how much time we have left at the end, and I'll come back and read selections from Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have read part of, or even all of, Pilgrim's Progress? Part of. Okay. I highly recommend it. I've not read the unabridged version. I've read the abridged version. But it's very encouraging, very helpful. Puritanism and the Reformation. The heartbeat of Puritan theology is justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Of course, we saw this with Luther, right? As got a hold of the word, as he began to study the word intently, seeking relief from the guilt that plagued him. As he got into the word, he realized what God has done for us in Christ, and that it is only by trusting in Christ that we are justified, justified by faith. Remember what we said about Charles I. He began to raise up bishops who denied this central tenet of the Reformation, justification by faith alone, again driving that wedge between himself and the Puritans. The Puritans also affirmed the centrality of Scripture. Luther, Tyndale, and the Puritans were determined to put the Bible in the language of the common people. And as they did that, as Puritans and Luther and Calvin and others before them, as they read the Word, they began to see that the structure of their services wasn't as helpful, wasn't as biblical as it could be. As they read the Word and desired more of the Word, preaching, the task of preaching became a central component in their worship services. Puritans put the preaching of the Word at the center of their services together. You can see this reflected in architectural changes that began to take place within Puritan churches. In the Roman Catholic Church, if you go into a Roman Catholic church, what greets you? This is also true from my one experience in an Episcopal or an Anglican church. What greets you near the entrance? Okay, a basin of holy water. And, okay, candles. There's also typically a fountain or baptistry there, right? Because baptism was central in the worship, this was what greeted those who came in the church. Symbolically, because as you came into this life, you were to be baptized in the church. At the front of the church, do you know what is at the center? It's the altar, right? Where the Mass is performed. Now, in some Baptist churches, in front of the pulpit, you'll have the the table there as a decoration, so to speak. But in the Roman Catholic Church, that is the heart of every gathering. They gather together to sacrifice Christ again, if you will. The pulpit in the Roman Catholic Church was set off to the side, so that if there was a sermon, 5 to 10 minutes long, not the central component of the service. For Puritans, all of that changed. The pulpit was at the center of their gathering because the preaching of the word was at the heartbeat of why they were there together. So that tradition has continued even for us today. The role of the pastor changed. In the Roman Catholic Church, the role of the pastor was to perform the Mass, to perform the baptism, to read a pre-printed sermon for 5 or 10 minutes, but not much more. For the Puritan, the pastor was not just a figurehead, but he was the preacher of God's word. He was to be the shepherd of God's people. And so Puritans placed a strong emphasis on the training of their pastors so that they would be equipped to understand and proclaim the word, so that they would be equipped to care for souls. And so you have an emphasis on the development of institutions dedicated to training pastors for pastoral ministry. This all came out of the fact that in the Church of England, there was a serious problem with ill-equipped clergy. It is said that there was a bishop by the name of Bishop Hoover who went around surveying ministers under his leadership to see how well equipped they were to serve those under their care. So he asked them multiple questions. How many commandments are there? How many commandments are there? How many commandments are there? 10. Thank you. Where are they to be found? In the Bible. Okay. Good answer. Can we narrow it down? In the Old Testament. Can we narrow it down from there? Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. I believe it is. Deuteronomy 5. Then he asked them to repeat the commandments. What are the articles of the Christian faith? Can you prove them from Scripture? Repeat the Lord's Prayer. How do you know it is the Lord's? Where is it to be found? Out of the 311 clergy examined, only 50, that's the 1/6, could answer these questions, and 19 of those answered them poorly. 10 did not know the Lord's Prayer, and 8 could not answer a single question. These were the ministers. These were the pastors. The Puritans knew they needed to do better. They needed to have pastors who were trained to lead the people of God, because that's what God has called pastors to do, to be shepherds of God's people. So this was a significant emphasis for the Puritans. Puritan spirituality and theology. J.I. Packer has 6 areas of instruction that he finds helpful from the Puritans. First of all, the Puritans were high on the integration of their daily lives with their convictions. This is why some have caricatured the Puritans as no fun, goody two shoes, overly strict, because they had the Word of God. They saw what the Word requires of God's people, like we read from Leviticus 19, God's requirement that His people be holy. And they sought to live out their convictions in their daily life. They sought to do everything. They're eating or drinking, do it all to the glory of God. That was how they sought to live their lives. The quality of their spiritual experience is described as exceptional. They were high on meditation, meditation on Scripture, meditation on what their convictions were, self-examination. They had a passion for effective action, a passion for effective action. They were men of action in the pure Reformed mold, crusading activists without a jot of self-reliance, workers for God who depended utterly on God to work in and through them, and who always gave God the praise for anything they did that in retrospect seemed to them to have been right. The Puritans on this point are a helpful reminder that those who are Calvinistic in their view of salvation, it is not true for all of them. In fact, for the vast majority of those who would fall under that category, that they then resign themselves to doing nothing. That because they see themselves as God's elect, that they can become the frozen chosen. Exactly the opposite is true for the Puritans. Exactly the opposite is true for the vast majority of quote-unquote Calvinists throughout the history of the Protestant movement. Because of God's sovereignty, because of God's faithfulness to accomplish His purposes, this drove the Puritans to respond. This drove the Puritans to action, to faithfulness, because they knew that as they were obedient to Scripture, God was going to be faithful to fulfill what He had set out, what He had intended to do. So they had a passion for effective action. They had a program for family stability. Between the husband and the wife, the Puritans emphasized love and commitment. They emphasize the spiritual nurture of children. They emphasize a sense of human worth. Why? Puritans had the Bible. Puritans were reading the Bible. Puritans sought to conform their lives to Scripture. So why would they value the human person? Why should we value the human person according to Scripture? Because we're all made in the image of God. And the Puritans knew that because they and everyone else were made in the image of God, that makes everyone valuable. They pursued the ideal of church renewal. They sought God's reforming and reviving work through the local church. Packer sums up these points this way. Puritanism was essentially a movement for church reform, pastoral renewal and evangelism and spiritual revival. And in addition, it was a worldview, a total Christian philosophy. We've already pointed out and even emphasized that the Puritans were Calvinistic, but this did not make them unique from others within the Anglican Church. They were all Calvinistic. They disagreed over the role of church government, what church government should look like, but they were all in agreement that Arminius and Arminians were heretics in their view. They had an emphasis on covenant theology, that is, a conviction that God establishes a covenant with mankind in His grace, a covenant that cannot be broken, a covenant that God would remain faithful to. In Scripture, we see two types of covenants. One type of covenant that is dependent upon one covenant whose structure is set up so that it is dependent on both the authority and the subjects, and if they will both maintain their roles in the covenant, then the authority will be kind, will do certain things, will be gracious to those under his care. But if the subjects fail to keep up with their end of the covenant agreement, then the master is even obligated under the covenant agreement to levy his punishment. There's another kind of covenant where it is completely on the grace of the master to do good things for those under his care, regardless of how they respond. What's the major type of covenant, or what's the major example of the first type of covenant in Scripture? No. The covenant with Abraham is a covenant of promise. A promise that God makes to Abraham to be a blessing to all people, regardless of how Abraham responds. But the Mosaic covenant that God establishes with the nation of Israel at Sinai is dependent upon how Israel responds. Remember in Deuteronomy, if the children of Israel will be faithful, then God will bless them. But if they reject him, then what will happen? He will send outsiders in and they will carry them off. And the history of Israel tells us that that's exactly what happened. And the history of Israel tells us that that's not the kind of covenant that we need. That's not the kind of covenant that will, in the end, make us right with God. We need a covenant like that made with Abraham, and that is made by God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will be kind to us because of his goodness and his grace. We have to respond to that, right? We come by faith. But God's graciousness in the end is not because of anything we do. It's not because of anything that we bring, but it is totally on the basis of his grace. For the Puritans, this conviction of God's covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ was at the core of their convictions. You see there, Christian living, a connection of the heart and the head. For Puritans, experiencing God in worship and in praise was directly dependent upon knowing who God is, knowing truths about him. They weren't simply wanting to become smart, to be smart, to know things about God. But there was a connection between the heart and the head. Pastoral theology. It is said that Puritans were masters at the cure of souls. Well, we have said that the Puritans were they began to leave England, and some of them were harried out of the land. In the early 1600s, this is extra. This is not in your notes. It's not in next week's. It's sort of a bridge between the end of what you have printed and next week. In the early 1600s, they began to see that their efforts for the purification of the church were being thwarted. Their movement's existence was even being threatened. So many of them, decided to retreat and establish a model community as an example. Remember what I read, about Cotton and his followers who were appealing to him to go set up a model community, a model church, escape England. They had basically two requirements for the establishment of this model community. One, it needed to be removed from England's restrictions, contrary to the quote that I read at the beginning where they sought more restrictions. Removed from England's restrictions so they could set up a model community, but near enough so that it could serve as a model, so that those who were curious to see how it was working, how it was working out, it would be accessible to them. So where would they go? To New England, right? They would end up in New England. in what was termed the Great Migration. John Winthrop was an early leader of the group of the Puritans that came over, and I want to read a bit about John Winthrop. Winthrop preached a landmark sermon to his people while they sailed on board their ship, the Arbella, to America. Winthrop described himself and his people as a company professing ourselves fellow members of Christ. And while he believed that the Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, Winthrop also invoked divine judgment on himself and his fellow Christians should they break their covenant with God. He says, "We shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world." When Winthrop and those under his care were on their way to the new land, there was already a group of people there. 10 years or so previously, those that we call the Pilgrims had already come over, had already settled at Plymouth. Do you know what distinguished the Pilgrims from the Puritans? No, if, at least religiously, if the Puritans were seeking freedom of religion, then the Pilgrims were seeking excessive freedom of religion. And that's because the Pilgrims were a part of the group, known as the Separatists. All right? The Puritans sought to stay within the Church of England and purify the Church. The Separatists became convinced that that wasn't going to happen. So they separated from the Church of England and came over to the New World in order to establish themselves and their community. In 1630, Winthrop arrives at Massachusetts Bay. In 1636, Massachusetts Bay colonists, led by Thomas Hooker, found Hartford and Connecticut. In 1638, John Davenport led a group to New Haven, Connecticut. The Puritans pursued a vision for the church and Christian life centered around the idea of covenant. Again, covenant being at the heartbeat of their theology. Covenant and covenant faithfulness was initially pursued vigorously by the Puritans in the New World. Part of this is a result of, or part of this is a consequence of, things were so difficult. And at times, they saw that when hardships came upon them, they saw this as an act of God on them, disciplining them. So they would be called to a day of prayer, a day of fasting, seeking forgiveness for what they had done. But as life got easier, as they began to prosper in the new land, they became less and less and less vigorous regarding these convictions to covenant faithfulness. With prosperity combined with infant baptism, conviction began to wane. Why would infant baptism affect or bring about waning convictions? Putting all the cards on the table. Why?
Well, I mean, because basically, like, I'm thinking when they start to conform or just kind of, it's not, you're not getting called to act or respond to something that, you know, when you're already in the family, the covenantal family. Mm-hmm.
Right.
You were born this way. This is the way things are. You just kind of go along with how things are.
Right. Infant baptism is performed as an expression of the faith of the parents. Mm-hmm. Right. Now, while not all of those who baptize infants, I'm thinking especially here of conservative Presbyterians, not all of them would deny the necessity of regeneration. It is true that for some, regeneration was not seen as important because you're already within the community. Why does a change need to happen? So, as the community, as the church community grew, it became less and less identified with regenerate people. It became less and less defined by regenerate people and more defined with unregenerate within the ranks. And so that even to the point that there was what was called a compromise of a halfway covenant. Typically, infant baptism is given to those, in this context, was given to the infants of regenerate parents. Parents who made professions of faith. But there became the option in this halfway covenant to extend infant baptism to the grandchildren of regenerate individuals, those who made professions of faith. So the membership became more and more diluted. Convictions became less and less important. And we see this tendency played out in the example of the institutions of Harvard and Yale. Another example of this liberalizing tendency as a result of prosperity, unregenerate individuals within the church. This liberalizing tendency can be seen in America's first universities. In 1636, the American Puritans founded Harvard in order to educate their ministers and provide for the next generation of churches and believers. Again, Puritans placed a high value on the education of their ministers, their preparation. So Harvard was founded to prepare ministers. By 1701, within 65 years, Harvard had drifted so far from its Puritan foundation that a group of Puritans in Connecticut got together to found Yale as a conservative and orthodox alternative. Jonathan Edwards, who we'll look at next week, is a product of this institution, but Yale is not exactly a bastion of Christian orthodoxy today. Neither is Princeton, neither is Brown, established as a Baptist university, and so on and so forth. So this trend towards liberalization, we see it within the Puritans, we see it played out on the landscape of our own human history, and we will turn our attention more directly next week to Christianity in the New World.